I'm excited for this series, and I've been looking forward to this sermon here. And what we've heard so far has been nothing short of excellent. And the two sermons that you've heard on Sola Scriptura and Sola Gratia, you won't hear sermons like that just anywhere. You can go online and you can try to download sermons like that, but you won't hear it like that. And so we are privileged to have our brother Eugene and our elder Basil come and preach for us. And, you know, Eugene sort of set the bar. And after he preached that first time, I looked at Dave and Eric and I said, wow, we really got to do that work now, you know. But again, this is an exciting series. And I believe, and I said this to Pastor Dave this week, I said, I believe that this series on the solas is probably the most important series we have ever preached in our church and will ever preach in our church. And you'll soon see why. And again, the answer is because it has to do with the very gospel itself. This is not a series on spiritual gifts. This is not a series on the church, or this is not a series on polity. But this is a series really on the actual gospel itself. And so turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, and I'll read to verse 29. And after I'll pray for us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we come now as Your gathered people to worship You, not only in song, but now to worship You through the preaching of Your word and through the listening of Your word. And Father, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, that You would give to us Your very Spirit, that You might illumine our hearts, give us understanding, that we might not simply know, but that we might grow. Sanctify us in Your truth. Thy word is truth. And again, as we continue studying through this all-important series, I pray that You would take us to the very heart of the gospel itself. We thank You. Help us now. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. It was the question asked by the most blameless and upright man in the land of Uz. How can a man be in the right before God? Job, knowing full well of God's holy perfection, wondered how a sinful human being could come into a right standing relationship with God. This, you see, is man's deepest and most fundamental question. The five solas are not five slogans independent of one another, but five statements principally seeking to address this one issue. How can a sinner come into full acceptance in light of a holy God? This is what was essentially answered in the Protestant Reformation. The five solas are not mere summaries of a late medieval movement, but have to do with the very gospel of Jesus Christ. It was in the 16th century that the Christian church experienced its greatest schism and divide. It was not on the account of the infallibility of the Pope or the authority of tradition or even the role of the Virgin Mary, but the gospel itself. The underlying cause of the Reformation was not the discovery of a new gospel, but the recovery of the biblical gospel, God's gospel, for which without it, God cannot be known, and the sinner remains in darkness. How does the objective content of the person and work of Jesus Christ translate to the benefit of the sinner? This was the reason for the protest, hence we are Protestants. How is it that the wretch lays hold of Jesus Christ? The answer is by faith and by faith alone. You know, you'll notice that the Sola series thus far has followed a particular order. Our brother Eugene masterfully laid for us the foundation in teaching us Sola Scriptura. Then our elder Basil powerfully demonstrated that salvation is sola gratia, by grace alone. And tonight it's my responsibility to expound the biblical understanding of sola fide. Pastor Dave will resume the series with Solus Christus, and Pastor Eric will close with Soli Deo Gloria. But the question is, how are each of these solas, how are they connected? In other words, what is the reasoning for the order of Scripture alone, and grace alone, and faith alone, and Christ alone, and God's glory alone? The solas, to say it again, are gospel-centric, in that they seek to answer the gospel question. And so, hear this question. Where can we go, or what source can we turn to, in order to know how a sinner can be made right in the eyes of God? The answer is sola scriptura, scripture alone. The word of God, as our brother said, is the supreme authority for faith and practice. David said that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, Psalm 19. In other words, he said, the God-breathed, inspired word breathes life into my dead soul. Well, how about this question? What then is the final aim and the goal in the sinner being reconciled to God? Your salvation and my salvation, Christian, is ultimately soli Deo Gloria, to the praise and glory of God alone. When God saves a sinner, it is to make God Himself look really good. God is exalted, God is magnified, God is glorified. But whom did the Reformer see receiving all the glory in the way of salvation according to the Roman Catholic Church? Not God, but the Church, the papacy, the sinner. And so, if sola scriptura is the beginning, and soli Deo Gloria is the end, what is left in the middle? Gratia fide Christos. Grace, faith, and Christ. How can a sinful offender find approval before a holy God? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, what does all that mean? What am I to make of grace and faith and Christ? If you were to converse with an informed Roman Catholic, here's what you will hear. I believe what you believe. I hold to what you hold to. I believe that salvation is by grace. And I believe that salvation is through faith. And I believe that salvation is in Christ. I too hold with firm conviction that salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ. Well, what would you say? What would you say to that? I know some Christians say, oh, great, then we agree together. What would be your rebuttal? But rather, more importantly, Christian believer, what do you believe? The use of the phrase grace, faith, and Jesus Christ will not help you unless you define what is behind it. If you've ever bought a used car, and I've bought one before, you don't buy a used car on the basis of what it looks on the outside. Meaning it can have fresh new paint, and it can have 20-inch chrome wheels, and it can have all of its emblems intact. But what you need to do is you get under the hood. By opening the hood, you observe the engine. How then does grace work? What then is faith? And how much of Jesus Christ do I need to be saved? This is the very heart of this Sola series, to answer those very questions. That's what it's all about. And so I want to begin with the German reformer, Martin Luther. Martin Luther grew up as a smart, educated young boy, coming from a hard-working, middle-class family. His father, Hans Luther, desired that he go into law, which he did at the university at Erfurt. But young Luther was not only an educated young lad, but a religious one, who was constantly introspective of his soul. He was by nature reserved. And he was quiet. And it said that he was extremely sensitive. That throughout his life, he was subject to moments of acute depression and moments of high exaltation. His emotions moved from low to high, but more so, he lived his life on the latter. And that because what terrified Luther was Christ. He depicted Christ as the judge seated on a rainbow with a lily protruding from one ear and a sword from the other, signifying mercy to the saved and wrath for the damned. And what plagued Luther was the feeling of condemnation. The desire of Luther early on in his life was not how to get to heaven, but rather how to avoid hell. And the prospect of the judgment day many times filled him with anxiety and panic, crippling him, even taking a toll on his health. Well, with such condemnation hanging over his head, what did Luther turn to? The gospel of the Roman Catholic Church, which the Apostle Paul says really is no gospel in Galatians. But in the context of the medieval Roman Church, what was the message of salvation for Luther? What was the message Luther was believing so as to avoid the torments of hell? How was the sinner justified or righteous before God so as to be accepted into heaven? Justification, to be right in the eyes of God and fit for heaven, was a long and arduous and complicated process. Firstly, in order to be justified, a person first had to be sanctified, and not the other way around. The message that was communicated was, you must be holy first, you must possess real righteousness within you in order to be justified. And not just a small amount of righteousness, but a full level of righteousness. And then, and only then, can a person then be justified. And so how did it begin? The process of justification was initiated in the sacrament of baptism. Because you see, at baptism, grace was infused into the sinner and original sin was removed. Baptism was necessary to remove original sin and to receive God's grace. And from that point, righteousness began to be created within the sinner. And in order to develop that righteousness and to increase that righteousness, a person had to perform good works. And the reason why a person had to perform good works is because with each sin, there was a loss of grace. There was a loss of righteousness. And so the more a person sins, the more grace he or she loses. And there were different sins. Venial sins or lesser sins resulted in an incremental loss of grace. But mortal sins or greater sins, like murder, adultery, brought an instantaneous loss of all grace. And if a person died after committing mortal sin, he or she went directly to hell. Which is why the Roman system created the sacrament of extreme unction or last rites on the deathbed, so as to prevent a person from dying who committed mortal sin and being directly sent to hell. But what if a person didn't die after committing mortal sin? He or she would have to replace all the grace that was lost by participation in the sacraments. And it was through the sacraments that grace was infused back into the sinner. And this is why the sacraments were so necessary. The sacraments was necessary because the sacraments gave grace, and grace was necessary to produce righteousness. And the sacrament that took the primary role of accomplishing this was penance through the Catholic priesthood. The sacrament of penance had several parts to it: confession and satisfaction. When a person participated in confession, the priest would offer absolution, which would remove the eternal punishment of that sin. But then there remained the temporal punishment of sin, in which the priest would prescribe a good work like the giving of money or the giving of alms or going on a pilgrimage or other meritorious act, which would take away or satisfy the temporal punishment. And so if a person died after having committed mortal sins without any confession, he or she was dedicated to hell. But if a person died having completed the process of justification, he or she was propelled to heaven, but very few people did that. And if a person died still in the process of completing justification, he or she was then sent to purgatory, where a soul was purged or cleansed from any unforgiven venial sin, or sin that was forgiven but not made up for by some kind of work. And once sin was fully cleansed in purgatory, the soul was then ready to make entrance into heaven. And the question was, how long does a sinner have to remain in purgatory to remove X amount of sins? But a person was able to help loved ones in purgatory to shorten their time by offering prayers or attending masses on their behalf, but more notably by offering money by faith to the church. It was Johann Tetzel who said, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." So you can imagine if you have a lot of loved ones, that you would do a lot of work to make money so as to shorten their time in purgatory. And Martin Luther could do what every good religious Catholic young man could do, and that was participate in the sacraments. And this he did until the age of 21. And while studying law there at the university at Erfurt, Luther himself providentially found himself in a fearsome thunderstorm. God brought this thunderstorm to Luther. And Luther, being a very sensitive man, he cried out. And of all the people to cry out, He begged of Saint Anne, save me, Saint Anne, and I'll become a monk. Well, who is Saint Anne, right? According to apocryphal tradition, Anne was the mother of the Virgin Mary. And so hence, Anne was the grandmother of Jesus Christ. Was that biblical? No. But when the storm was over, Luther kept his vow. And he moved only down the street from his college at the University of Erfurt to the monks of Erfurt, the Augustinian monks there. And so you can imagine the response of his fellow students who are studying law with him. All of a sudden, Luther doesn't show up to class. And they look down the street and they go, He shaved the top of his head? What's going on here? He's wearing the cloak? From studying law, he was now a hermit. And the monastery was the way to heaven par excellence, because that monastic life shielded a person from all the distractions and all the complications of the world so that the religious person could intently pursue the most meritorious of virtues. Well, think about his dad. Do you think his dad was happy? No, he was not happy. He paid for his education for law. But you see, there was nothing that his father, Hans, could really do because Luther invoked the name of Saint Anne. Don't mess with grandma. And he didn't mess with grandma. You don't interfere with the grandmother of God. And so he let his son go. But nevertheless, the monastery was reserved for the elite. No goods, no wife, but poverty, celibacy. Roland Baton writes in his work, The Reformation of the 16th Century, says, the monastic vow was therefore regarded as a second baptism, washing away all intervening sins. And so that's a good thing to do for Luther, become a monk. And Luther was a good monk, excelling in his priestly duties, denying worldly comforts, in the example of sleeping on the hard, cold floor, much fasting, waking up every day at 3 a.m. for the first hour of prayer. But you see, after all his efforts, it would only prove to be but temporary relief. And his fear of Christ recurred. And Luther became all the more panic-stricken. And as he continued entertaining thoughts of a God so exalted, so majestic, all holy, sitting upon the circle of the earth, in whose presence the angels bow, at whose nod the earth trembles, Luther thought, as long as man is evil, there is no peace. And so even with his utmost effort, even in that monastic life, Luther felt this is not enough. The very best that he could do fell short of giving him any assurance of standing in the eyes of God. And this is where Luther began to realize the weakness and the failure of the penitential system. It dealt with individual sins and offenses, venial sins and mortal sins, small sins and large sins, minor offenses, and big offenses, but it did not deal with the heart. In Luther's mind, it wasn't just his certain sins that needed to be forgiven, but that he himself, from the inside out, needed to be radically changed. That there was something inherently wrong in and of himself. That the very nature of man is so perverted that he needs to be drastically remade. And Luther personally concluded, since no act, however good or meritorious, is able to sufficiently address the heart issue, there is nothing I can do to transform my heart. And so there must be another way. And there was another way. Luther at the time still held to the Catholic view that there were saints, so superior that their extra deeds or their surplus of merits were stored in this imaginary treasury. For example, let's say Minjae was some super Christian and then he died. But he was such a super Christian that his justification exceeded the justification he needed to get into heaven. Well, that excess right there was stored in this imaginary treasury in which Danny Bay can go and be like, can I have some of that Minjae stuff right there? But here's the thing, only the church could dispense. Only the church could dispense it. And so upon being ordered to take a trip to Rome, Luther went with a new intention to receive these merits. And at the same time, provide some of these merits to his loved ones who had perished, who were residing in purgatory. He probably thought about his grandma or grandpa. He said, they might need some help. Let me help them out. And so he went to Rome to be renewed and to be refreshed of his Catholic faith, hoping to find answers. And here in Rome, I mean, of all places, here he's in Rome. He would be able to see the best relics, the rope with which Judas hanged himself, or the piece of the burning bush which God spoke to Moses, or the chains of Paul, or one of the coins that was used to betray the Lord Jesus. Was it really for real? Probably not. Someone probably took a piece of bush and said, oh, this is the bush that the Lord used to speak to Moses. But they believed it. But of all the relics, there was really only one place Luther really needed to go. To the Basilica of St. John Lateran. For the Lateran church there in Rome boasted of the most precious relic. They had the sacred steps that were brought over from Jerusalem by the crusaders to Rome. The steps that Jesus climbed in the midst of his trial the night he was betrayed. And it was claimed that if a person crawled up all 28 steps on hands and knees, repeating the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, and Hail Mary at every step, a soul would be released from purgatory. And so he did. On hands and knees. On every single step. Reciting the Lord's Prayer. Saying Hail Mary. And finally, when he got to the top, he stood up and he muttered the words to himself, who knows if this is true? And he returned back to Erfurt disappointed and now even in more despair. For Luther, it was not good news. It was horrible news. Luther had thought, how is it that I have given myself to the cause, completely participating in most of the sacraments, entering the monastery, witnessing relics, performing all that is required, yet I have no peace. Luther gave all of himself to the process, all of himself to the process of being made righteous before God, but yet no peace. Why? It's because he saw himself not as an offender with a number of particular sins that needed to be forgiven, but he saw himself as a depraved sinner from the very inside out. It is to say with Isaiah that all my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And he said, if I have to wait until every blemish on my soul is eradicated, Luther said, I'll never get to heaven. He said, eternity is not long enough for me to be in purgatory. And all that Luther saw from the Roman Catholic system in regards to grace and faith and Jesus Christ was something that helped him to receive justification. But what Luther needed was not to be helped by grace or helped by faith or helped by Jesus Christ, but he needed to be saved through and through. And Luther began to despise God. Who can love such a God? Love him? Said Luther. I do not love him. Rather, I hate him. And here Luther spoke the word of blasphemy. The supreme sin directed against the highest of all beings, against the majesty of God. Luther said, I hate God. So what did Luther do? Luther took his questions and really his frustrations to his confessor. And back in this context, in this time, his confessor was sort of like his disciple or his discipler. And the confessor could only say these words, Ich verstehe es nicht. I do not understand. The confessor told Luther, I do not understand. And he told Luther, rather than self-morbid introspection, Luther, because I know you're kind of sensitive and you have the highs and the lows. He encouraged Luther, rather than focusing on yourself, go focus on others. And he said, you should become a Bible teacher for others. And so Luther pursued a doctoral degree to study the Word of God. And he became a professor of theology at the university at Wittenberg. And you'll remember in the story, and I think our brother Eugene gave it, it's while he was a professor at Wittenberg that he nailed his 95 thesis to the church doors there, which was not for public consumption, but was rather to be debated by the faculty at the university, upon which students came, took it, translated it, because Luther wrote it in Latin, but translated it into the vernacular, and every German village was able to see what Luther was talking about. But in other words, Luther fully gave himself over to the study of the Scriptures. And you see, this is why our study began with Sola Scriptura. The Reformation began and was founded upon Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And his first lectures were on the Psalms. And as he was teaching through the Psalms, he came to Psalm chapter 22. And he read these words in Psalm chapter 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? These were the words of Christ. You see, for all this time, in Luther's view, Christ was a terrifying judge. Christ was a harsh executioner. But as he opened Psalm 22, what did he discover? A new picture of Christ. Not as one to condemn him, but one to save him. Luther thought, how is it that this judge was forsaken? When his study in the Psalms concluded, he then moved to teach through the book of Romans. And every time Luther read the words, the righteousness of God in the book of Romans, he hated it. He hated it because he felt that the phrase provided the divine mandate of Christ, by Christ, to condemn him. God's righteousness, in other words, was a condemning righteousness over against impure, rotten sinners. The righteousness of God, that phrase for Luther, always meant God's holy and pure condemning righteousness. Until he came to this verse. Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This would all change for Luther in what is called his tower experience. When he meditated on Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he saw a new picture of God's righteousness. It reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Luther realized this was not God's condemning, punitive, or punishing righteousness for which he damns sinners, but a perfect righteousness which God freely grants to sinners by his grace on the basis of what Christ has done, and then that which is to be received by faith. Luther found that in the scriptures, that righteousness is given freely. That a person can be justified without working. And so can you imagine the discovery for Luther, who for his whole life did everything to achieve every bit and piece of righteousness? What do you mean without working? You mean no more monastic life, no more searching for relics, no more sleeping on hardwood floors, no more what I've been doing for the entirety of my life. How then, Luther asked, is a person justified? How then is a person able to receive God's righteousness and thereby stand before a holy God? First of all, Luther found that justification is by grace alone. Grace, as a definition, is the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. And so it means that the sinner is justified solely on the basis of God's unmerited favor. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 now. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift. The sinner is justified by His grace as a gift. There is no cost. You don't have to pay for it. It is a free gift. Which means nothing I can do can earn His grace, or else it would be merited. Neither does that grace fluctuate on the basis of my performance. That when I fail, He takes grace away. And when I succeed, when I'm a good Christian, oh, He gives me grace. No, it's not like that. His grace comes irrespective of me. His grace comes apart from me. It comes alone and not with my works. It comes alone and not because of my works. You see, Luther grew up understanding that grace was only given through the sacraments. That grace came with a condition. Not participating in the sacraments meant no grace. But Luther found that God gives His grace as a free gift without any of His participation. It's not that He shows me grace because I've done something like baptism or penance, but He shows me grace simply because He's gracious. And again, not on the basis that I have done something for Him. And this is also important to note. And you need to know this, Christian. God is not gracious to me even because Jesus Christ died for me. You see, God does not become gracious to me when Christ dies for me. But rather, Christ dies for me because God is gracious to me. If I think that God is gracious to me because Christ died for me, then I'm going to be inclined to think that what Jesus did on the cross was to persuade an unwilling God to become gracious to me. But that's not true. God does not love me because Christ died for me. Listen to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Did you hear the order? God's grace towards me does not begin at the cross of Jesus Christ, but rather His grace comes to me at its climax at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's because of His grace that He sends His Son for me. It's because of His grace, and notice Romans chapter 3 here, verse 25, that He puts forward His Son as a propitiation by His blood for my sin. You see, it all flows from His grace. This is the free gift of God. And this is why John Newton could sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved not a hardworking Catholic who has participated in the sacraments like me, but that saved a no good wretch like me." And when He gives His grace, it's not that His grace cooperates with my works, creating in me my faith. It's not that grace is infused into me when I do this or when I do that. And this is what Luther struggled with. Luther saw himself as not simply needing grace to assist him or to help him in alleviating his particular sins, but Luther saw himself as spiritually dead and spiritually unresponsive. And so Luther needed not a passive grace that would come and help him, but he needed an aggressive grace that would altogether save him. An irresistible grace that would absolutely transform him. A performative grace that would do all the work for him. He needed a grace that came without notice, fully invading him in order to remake him. A grace so effective, a grace so powerful, a grace so overwhelming that it produces faith apart from Him. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. And here it is, to be received by faith. What is faith? We are justified by grace alone, but what does it mean? Through faith alone. What is sola fide? According to Rome, faith is something that lies inherent in the sinner. And that's why the doctrine of total depravity, and maybe one day we can do the 5 points of Calvinism, that's why the doctrine of total depravity is so important. Because when you study what it means to be totally depraved according to the Scriptures, it means that you, yourself as a sinner, cannot come to God. Whereas here, the Roman Church taught from Pelagius' view that there is still some inherent good in the sinner, that when mixed with grace, produces real faith coming from that sinner. That the sinner's faith originates from the sinner, which then makes faith a work. Luther said this, before those words, "the just shall live by faith," broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with Him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, "the just shall live by faith," then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. Well, what does it mean that we are justified by faith or through faith? Faith is not a work. Faith is not what comes from me. Faith is simply the instrument of our justification, or the channel by which we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith, in the best analogy, is the outstretched, empty hand that receives righteousness by receiving Christ. Which means there is nothing inherently meritorious about faith. Faith does not save us. Christ saves us. Faith simply operates as the means by which we receive Christ. And so faith is not a work. There's nothing valuable about faith, but rather it's all about the object of faith. You see, by grace, God gives the gift of faith, that empty hand that can turn nowhere but to Jesus. And we just sang it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die, I perish. And you see, faith is not called a hand because it works or it merits justification in any way. But faith is called a hand because it's the hand that God gives, and it's the hand that receives, the hand that embraces, the hand that clings to Christ. Faith is not this creative hand that does all this stuff, but faith is the receptive hand, the means by which we receive Christ. Faith rests on Christ and His righteousness alone, so that justification wouldn't be your work, but completely God's work from start to finish. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. This is why faith is not a work. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Paul says, there's no boasting. By what kind of law? By law of works? Paul says, no, but by the law of faith. Because you see, with faith, there is no boasting. Because faith does not earn us our justification. It's not a work, but simply unites us to Jesus Christ. Faith marries us to Jesus Christ. We are not justified because of what faith is, but because of what faith lays hold of. Faith is what links us to Jesus. And this is what Pastor Dave will come next week when he speaks on Christ alone. Faith is the means by which all the benefits of His life, death, and resurrection are given to me and to you if you're a Christian. So you see the difference? The reason why Luther found no peace is because grace was not grace. But rather, grace in Luther's old understanding was grace plus Luther. And faith wasn't faith, because it was really faith plus Luther. And for Luther, he couldn't do it, because he knew who Luther was. He could not save himself with the help of God. He needed God to do it all. And so what Luther had formerly was, I need to continue to work to build my righteousness so that at the end of the day, God would look at my full level of righteousness and then deem me acceptable before His sight. But what do we find in the gospel? That before any righteousness inheres in me, the very second, the very moment I trust in Christ alone, despairing of my works and knowing that my works don't add to any single part of my justification, The very second I look to Christ with the empty hand of faith, before any righteousness inheres in me, God declares me perfectly righteous. That's the gospel. Not that God works in me righteousness to a certain level so as to then accept me. That's sanctification to be justified. But rather, as I look to Christ with the empty hand of faith, which He provides solely by His grace, God deems me perfectly righteous. And this is why Luther said, it is that act where instantaneously I am perfectly declared perfectly righteous, and at the same time, I'm a sinner. Which is why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, he says we have peace with God. The very second that I look to Christ in faith, all that Christ is, all that Christ has accomplished becomes mine, and I do nothing. Which means, and if you're a Christian, at this very moment right now, you are pronounced just in the eyes of a holy God. And in all your sins, past or future, are remitted. They go away. They are no longer fatal the minute you put your trust in Christ. Now, why does this matter to you? It matters because apart from that gospel, there is no gospel. Apart from this gospel, there is no standing before a righteous and holy judge fully accepted. And if you are not a Christian, at this very second, if you have no righteous standing before God, and this is why the gospel is the good news, you can have perfect righteous standing before the holy God of the universe at this very moment. Before you do anything, you can be declared righteous before a holy God if you but turn from your sin and look to Christ with that empty hand of faith. You don't need baptism. You don't need church membership. You don't need to have done this work or that work. I close with this, and we sang this, and this is why these hymns are so precious to us. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Beloved, this is the good news. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we come looking not to ourselves, but looking solely to Christ. For we have no righteousness within ourselves, and there is not an ounce of goodness within us that we merely need You to help us with grace or to help us with faith. But we need You to accomplish the whole thing from beginning to finish. From justification to sanctification to glorification. It's not that You take us 99% of the way and You give us the ball on the 1 yard line that we might score. But You do it. You take us all the way and You do the whole thing. You save us, as the writer of Hebrews says, to the uttermost. And we thank You for our precious Savior in Jesus Christ, whose benefits have been given to us freely by Your grace through faith. Not of our doing, so that we could never boast, but that we would glorify God. And would you be glorified now as we worship you? We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.